We are going to dive back into Nehemiah, and I think in the next 2 weeks we are going to finally finish the book of Nehemiah, Lord willing. I thought about that as I look back over my schedule on Sunday school and all the interruptions we've had between me being gone on vacation and different things coming up in the middle of our study and then jumping back into it again, and I thought, isn't that just appropriate for the book of Nehemiah? All of the things that Nehemiah went through to get to the end of that and all the distractions and he got to the end, I think we're going to make it too. And there's some great things as we get to the end of this book that we want to look at and beginning this morning with Nehemiah chapter 11. We are in chapter 11. We're going to actually cover 11 and 12 this morning. And before you look at me and think, usually you only get through half a chapter, there's a lot of names in 11 and 12. And there's some reasons for those names. We're going to talk about that. But we're not going to do an in-depth study on most of these names because the interesting thing about it is we don't know much about most of these people. They're listed here as folks who worked alongside of Nehemiah, who were a part of the work that went on with Nehemiah, who were part of the repopulation of Jerusalem, and yet we know very, very little other than the fact that their name is listed here. And we're going to talk a little bit, even as we get into that, about why that is. But this morning we want to talk really about the shout that's heard around the world. And we'll talk about it as we go through here, but there are three times in the Old Testament where it talks about there was a shout in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem so loud that it was heard abroad. And this is one of those times as we get to Nehemiah chapters 11 and chapter 12. Start in Nehemiah chapter 11 and look at verses 1 through 2 or 3. It says, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring them one out of ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while nine out of ten remained in the towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." So what's going on here in Nehemiah chapter 10? We kind of got to get back into the flow of things. You remember Nehemiah chapter 6, Nehemiah finishes the wall. The people are rejoicing over the fact that the wall is finished. If you look back at Nehemiah chapter 7, we get a whole listing there of things that are going on as the wall's been finished and the people that have come back and the people that are giving. Nehemiah chapter 8, 9, and 10 really covered what aspect in this book? Good, the reading of the law is key. They got the scriptures out and they read the scriptures to the people. And for hours, they sat and listened to the reading of the law. And what was going on around all that, or actually what did that cause in the hearts of the people that was so important at this point in the book of Nehemiah? Yeah, it was a revival going on. These folks were getting right with the Lord. They had done a great work in repairing the wall. And again, this is way back there, so it's not even fair to ask the question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. What was that main purpose of building that wall? Was it protection for Jerusalem? That was a purpose, but what was the main purpose in building that wall?
To glorify the Lord.
Yeah, the glory of the Lord. What was so special about that city? Why Jerusalem?
It was the temple of God.
The temple of God was there? The city of David? If you read through the Psalms, I should have written down the Psalm. I was going to write it down and I didn't. But I was reading through the Psalms this week, actually catching up on some of my reading in the Psalms. I'd gotten a little bit behind. And I went through that and I ran across at least twice the fact that God said the city of Zion was a city that was special to his heart. This was God's selection. We call it the city of David, and David, we'll talk about that a little bit as we go through here this morning. David is the one who captured the city originally and made it the capital and moved everything into Jerusalem. But who was really behind all of that? God was behind everything that happened. Because God was setting up a city, and it isn't interesting where Jerusalem is found. I've never been there. I hope, Lord willing, one day to get. I'll get there one day, either in this life or the next. But as we look at Jerusalem and we see Jerusalem, where was it built? Is it built in the valley? No, it's built up on a hill. And that's a picture for us of exactly what God wanted to do with that city, because what was God's plan for the city of Jerusalem?
How far out in the future do you want to go?
Well, let's start originally.
His plan was the new Jerusalem.
It's going to be the new Jerusalem. And it started back with the old Jerusalem. The plan of what he's actually going to do with all this is the same. It hasn't changed throughout ages, but what was God's plan for Jerusalem? Why put Jerusalem there? Why choose Abraham for a people? Why all the trouble with the temple and everything being established there in Jerusalem? What was God doing?
He's planning on ruling from Jerusalem.
Okay, and he's going to rule from Jerusalem.
Making a shining light that everybody could see.
Yeah, Jerusalem was supposed to be a shining light, and a shining light that would attest to what? God's glory. God is the one who's working on behalf of these people. God is the one who took Abraham, an insignificant nomad for the most part, once he left the city of Ur, the Chaldees, and made him into a great nation. God is the one who's established his worship in Jerusalem, who placed his spirit there in that temple as a picture of what was to come. And all that was placed around that is a picture of what was to come. And the Messiah would present himself in the city of Jerusalem. And he would die just outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And it's all taking place there as God sets up this city for his glory. And you think about that, and what kind of a picture does that put in your mind of the city? When you think of Jerusalem and all those things, what does it bring to mind? It's what it brings to mind to you, so there's no wrong answer here, but I'm shooting for something.
Capital of Christianity.
Okay, it's the capital of all that God's doing. It's a testimony to the world. And what kind of a city would you expect to find as you walked into the city then?
A holy city.
A holy city?
It's eternal.
It's going to be an eternal city? Are you expecting a rundown city, or are you expecting something glorious? I mean, I think of all this stuff, and I'm thinking, this has to be a fabulous place to be. And yet, as Nehemiah describes the city because of the judgment of God that fell on it because they didn't walk with God, what's the state of the city at this point? The walls have been put together, but look back at Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 4 says the city was wide and large. That sounds impressive. But then look at the rest of it. But the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So we've got a wonderful, beautiful wall, and the gates are in place. But what's the state of the city at this point? It's still in disrepair. You know, the houses haven't been rebuilt. And how many people are living there? Not many. And what's supposed to be the purpose of the city again? The glory of God's supposed to be shining out. And what does it look like when the city's in shambles and not many people are living there? Has the final goal been accomplished? And so here we are, and I say that because we kind of lose the physical of what's going on in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, because what's happening there? What's the focus of chapters 8, 9, and 10, or 7, 8, 9, and 10?
Seeking the Lord.
Yeah, it becomes spiritual, doesn't it? Now, not that 1 through 6 wasn't spiritual, because God's at work through all of that. But what's happening in chapters 1 through 6?
Building.
Yeah, building is going on. Physical labor is going on. And you can see the progress. Isn't there something interesting? You ever been in a building project, whether a church or building a home? There's something exciting about watching it go up. Now, I'm not as into it as my in-laws. They live in a neighborhood where they've been building houses for a long time down there in Greenville. And one of my mother-in-law's pastimes for a long time was to go and walk through on the weekend and walk into these half-built houses and see what the layouts were going to be like and everything, because there's an excitement about new building going up. Now, I'm looking at that and saying, isn't that trespassing? I picture myself in the news at 6 o'clock, you know, pastor found trespassing in neighborhood. So I didn't go with her very often, but I know why she went. It was kind of exciting to see something new going up and physically happening. And then chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 is spiritual things. Is it as easy to see spiritual progress as it is to see physical progress? Not always. Now, it's exciting when you see it, is it not? When you see God at work, it's an exciting thing. And I think God's at work in our church right now. I've seen him working in some of our lives. And it's exciting to see that. But it's much easier to look out and say, oh, there's the wall. It's at 3/4 height. You know, now we gain another foot this week or whatever and see that happening. And so in chapter 11, basically what's happening is the whole story is reverting again to now what is God trying to do now that the hearts of the people are right? And I say that because the first thing we're going to see here as we look through this, the first point is it's important that we give ourselves to God at the outset. And that's what's happened with these people in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. They've gotten with the law of God. They've seen what they were supposed to do. And what was their reaction to all of that? They heard the truth, and how did they react to the truth?
They went to work.
They got to work. They were encouraged.
Humility and weeping.
There was humility and weeping. And what was their conclusion at the end? Because that was a very important part of it. They humbled themselves before God. And what did that? The weeping and the humility pointed to what happened. What was happening in their hearts?
Conviction.
Yeah, they looked at the truth, and then they looked at their lives, and what did they see?
Come up short.
Yeah, it came up short. You ever been there? You know, every morning I pick up this book, and I read through the wonderful, great God that I serve, and I read about what God expects from me. And you know what? I look at when I look at myself in the mirror, what I find? I'm coming up short. Because I'm not quite what I ought to be yet, but I ought to be getting more like that every day. And how does that happen? When we have the same reaction as those folks had. When we humble ourselves before God, and in repentance and in tears, we say, God, make me what I ought to be in Jesus Christ. And that's where these folks are going. And as a part of that, they looked and they wept and they repented, and then they said what? Because they were confronted with the truth. And where did Ezra read from them, from the scriptures? Did he read from the Psalms? He read from the book of the law. Why is that significant? And all this is significant to the names we're about to read, so I am going somewhere with all this. But why is that so significant that he brought out the book of the law? It's God's word. They needed to be reminded. And what were they being reminded about as he read the law?
Man.
What is the purpose of the law? There's a couple purposes, but what was the law going to do as Ezra read the law to those folks who had been without it for so long?
It's a guideline.
It's a guideline?
Showing our disobedience.
It pointed out their disobedience.
There was a lot of mixed marriages, and they had to separate themselves.
Well, they had a mess. They had a whole mess that was going on because they hadn't followed the Lord. But it's a guideline from whom? From God. It illustrates to us who God is. What God expects. And as they looked at this law, and as they went through chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, they looked at the law and said, here's who God is. God is, and George covered it last couple weeks, what is that overall, overarching attribute of God that is seen by anyone who comes in contact with him? God is holy. They looked at God and said, God is holy and we're not. God has expectations of us as a holy God, and we haven't lived up to those expectations. And so they came in humility, and they came in tears. And what was their conclusion at the end of it? Where did they go with that? Is it enough to come in humility and be in tears over the fact that I've fallen short? There was commitment. They said, we're going to follow this. We're going to take this law. Why is that unusual for these people? And not those people specifically, but that group of people. What was their testimony throughout ages? Yeah, look at what do the prophets say about these folks all the time? You're stiff-necked and hard-hearted and dull of hearing. And even Jesus came and said, and seeing you will see not, and hearing you will hear not. But we have a period in the time of the people of Israel where they saw, where they looked and they saw, where they heard and they really heard. Yeah, done.
You got to remember there's three great returns for the Jews,
mm-hmm.
And it's always Jerusalem in the final analysis. But there was Moses took them out of Egypt,
a Gentile, mm-hmm. Cyrus, took him out of Babylon and is bringing him back home. We're in the third period now, which started in 1882 or something like that, and the Jews are returning.
Mm-hmm.
They're still a rotten bunch of people in terms of spiritual things, and are given that kind of a name worldwide. And yet, God's bringing them home.
And as a part of bringing them home, what's the future of these folks?
Glory.
And that's grace and mercy. God said, they will turn their hearts back toward me one day. And that day's coming. And it's getting closer every day. And as we look at this coming back at this point, the second coming back, it's important that the Jews inhabit this city of Jerusalem. Why is it so important? What makes this important that they even have to go through this in verses 1 and 2? The leaders are living in Jerusalem, but how many others are living there? Very few. Look at those verses again. I know we covered a lot of stuff after we read it, but it says, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. So there were very few people living in the city. It was mostly just the leadership, and a few others scattered, and everybody else was living where? Outside in the towns. It was a very agrarian society. So they're out there and they're growing. And they have the lands that were given to their peoples. And Nehemiah looks and says, we've got a problem. We've got a wonderful wall. We've got a city in disrepair. And nobody wants to live here. And this city is supposed to be doing what? Bringing glory to God as people look. And it's not even inhabited. So what does he do here in verses 1 and 2? Just earlier in chapter 10, the folks said, we're going to bring a tenth of our goods. We're going to tithe to the Lord again like we're supposed to. And there's all kinds of offerings that went with that, and I'm not going to go back through all that. But what does Nehemiah do in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11? Yeah, sure.
I can't look at 1 and 2 there without thinking of their first impressions when they returned from Babylon. There must have been a sense of awe and yet a sense of tremendous sorrow, realizing what God had made the city and seeing what it was like at that particular time. I remember when we first got to Jerusalem, I took off with two other guys late in the evening, and we were just perusing the city, so to speak. And we came to the Damascus Gate. Golgotha was behind us. And for some reason, we just stood there and stared at that gate. There was something glorious. There was something as we reviewed in our minds, all that God had done there. Certainly the Jews must have had somewhat of that same feeling when they stood there and looked at their city in destruction and now seeing it rebuilt with the walls. There's got to be a little sense of pride, but a little sense that maybe God still has something for us.
Mm-hmm. And that's why it was so important that the people had given themselves over to God, because as Nehemiah looks out, what's his solution to the fact that not many people are living in Jerusalem? He's going to put a tenth of the people that return back into that city. Now, who's going into the city? Were there some folks that volunteered? You look at chapter 11, verse 2, it says, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Did enough of them volunteer? No. So basically, what does Nehemiah do?
He casts lots.
He casts lots. And again, we look back at that and say, oh, that's just horrendous. But you look in the book of Proverbs and it says, the lots are cast in the lap, but God is the one who directs what happens. And that's how they looked for God's direction. And 1 out of every 10 people was going to be moved into the city. Because, first of all, it was important for the protection of the city. It was wonderful that they had walls. It was wonderful that they had gates. But what were they missing? The people weren't there. There was nobody there to protect the city on a regular basis. So here he goes and he's setting things up and he's putting the people back into the city. And again, we said, as a witness to the Gentiles. So far the Gentiles are looking at this city and they're saying, there's no way they can rebuild this wall. And what did they do? They rebuilt the wall. Now they're looking and saying, wonderful wall, but nobody's living there. So what really did they accomplish? And so here's Nehemiah putting the last piece back together.
It's interesting to look at the word that we use today, decimate. That's what it means. God decimated Israel to fulfill his purposes.
Oh, yeah, and that it was decimated to the point that that's the problem that, Nehemiah's running into right now. You know, it's in a state of disrepair. God moved them out. For 70 years, the city's been very sparsely inhabited. Now he's putting things back together. And as a witness to the Gentiles, and it was interesting, I think it was Wiersbe's commentary that I read who made this comment. He said, never underestimate the importance of simply being physically present in the place where God wants you. As he's bringing people back into the city, does he have a plan? Sure he does. But part of his plan is there needs to be a physical presence in the place that God's people are supposed to be. And again, with all of this stuff that I look at as I'm going through the book of Nehemiah, is there application to us in that? Yeah, there is. I kind of chuckled because I thought, yeah, there's times where I really didn't want to hear that. But for example, part of what's going on here in repopulating the city is so that the people of Israel will look at the city, see life in the city, see that city rebuilt, and God's glory going out from that city, and folks will be what? What will it do for folks' hearts?
Stirred
and encouraged that God's at work there. And I thought about that even from the perspective, and I say this not to browbeat anybody, but you know, when we get together as a church and we gather together, part of the ministry that we have here is every one of us is ministering just by being here in our place. You ever walk into an empty room when it's time for something to start and wonder what's wrong that nobody's here? And then walk into a room where there's a whole bunch of people and there's life going on. And that's part of what's happening at Jerusalem. And you never know how you'll be in ministry. I'll share this with you. Don't say anything to him. But I'll share this with you because I was encouraged by this. You know, a couple weeks ago when we've been doing the Sunday night Bible studies, Jordan came to me several months ago and asked if he could do that over the summer because he knew I wanted to do some planning and some things in the church. And he's like, how about if I do the Sunday evening Bible study for a couple of months? Because I would love the opportunity. And then you can concentrate on setting up some of these other things that you're trying to do. And he came in here the first week, and I told him beforehand, the first week he came in is the first week in July. It's 4th of July weekend, and I'm counting up in my head the amount of people that I knew were going to be out of town. And they were gone. They had reasons not to be here. And I looked at Jordan. I said, now, Jordan, don't get discouraged if you've only got 10 or 15 people here tonight. Because folks are out of town, and I went through a list of some of the names of some of the people that are almost always here, and they weren't going to be here. And he got here, and he got up in front, and it was about 10. You know how those of you who've come on Sunday night know that about quarter till, you wonder if anybody's going to show up for the service. 10 till, there's the faithful few, you know, and the crickets for the most part. But between 10 till and the 6 o'clock, usually everybody that's coming is coming. Well, I'm kind of watching the parking lot, and I'm looking at the pews, and I'll be honest, ye of little faith, I'm looking at the whole thing, and I'm saying, you know, Lord, bring somebody so it's not just our family and Jordan preaching to our family tonight and a couple other people. You know how many folks were here that first Sunday night? We had over 30 people here on a Sunday night. That's more than I normally have when I'm preaching. He told me that afterwards, by the way. So he was too encouraged. But the second Sunday, you know, we had folks coming from the wilds, folks came back. There were over 40 people, 43 people here, I think, the second time he taught. You know, he was excited about that. And that was folks ministering to his heart just by being here to hear the Word of God. And I look at that and I think sometimes we underestimate the importance of just our presence being here as an encouragement to one another, as an opportunity to fellowship together. And that's part of what's happening here in this whole situation in Jerusalem. And we got to get moving because I promised you two chapters, and so far we got two verses. But you're looking at this whole thing, and inhabiting Jerusalem is so important as they gave themselves over to God. And then what is this whole deal about Nehemiah and all these names in this book? You know, if you have to read through the book of Nehemiah, it gets painful at times unless you're really good with Hebrew names. I stumble over them, and my pronunciation of some of these names is really rough, and I struggle through these lists, and I have to ask myself, why did Nehemiah list all these names? Why are they there? You know, because he's got all kinds. You remember back in chapter 3? In chapter 3, much of the chapter is a list of all these people who worked on the wall. What else do we know about these people? Almost nothing. Every once in a while, he makes a little comment going through the list. But They're descendants, and it's important. And the lists are important from a genealogy standpoint, for sure. But the list of who built the wall, could he have written the story of Nehemiah without listing everybody who worked on the wall? But he didn't. And then look at chapter 7. And this is where Bear's talking about the genealogy being so important. All the people who returned with Zerubbabel are listed in here again. Another huge list of people. And then we get to chapter 10, and the names of 84 men who set their seals on that dedication when they said, we will follow the Lord, and set their names on that seal and that document and said, we are going to follow God. 84 men are listed. And again now in chapter 12, we turn to chapter 11 and 12, and it's full of names. People who are filling the city of Jerusalem and doing all that. And again, we know very little about most of these people. So the question I asked myself this week as I looked at this was, why does Nehemiah bother to go through this practice again and again in his book of listing all these names? Any ideas? What do you think?
To recognize them and to encourage them.
To recognize them and encourage them. In what way?
Simply saying, you count.
Yeah, that's what I came down with as I was studying this and praying about it. It says, you count. Even though most of these people, how much do we know about them?
Very little.
But who knows about them?
God.
Yeah, you ever do something for the Lord as you're serving and you feel like you're not up front and you wonder if it's even noticed? And maybe it's a word of encouragement to somebody. Maybe you go out of your way to help somebody and you wonder at the end of that, after all the effort you put in, did anybody even notice? You know why part of this list, these lists are here, I think? Because God noticed. God noticed the folks that worked on the wall. God noticed the folks who said, okay, if I'm chosen, I'm going to come out of the village, and they may have loved living in the village, but I'm going to move to the city of Jerusalem. For what reason? Yeah, not just because Nehemiah asked me to. I'm going there for God's glory. And all these people listed here are doing things and working and living and reacting in ways that they're reacting in for God's glory. What are we supposed to be living for? For God's glory. Whether somebody else notices what we're doing or not, who notices? God does. And I think part of what Nehemiah is doing is just reminding folks, God knows what's going on. God sees what's happening in your lives. And don't get discouraged. And look at that. And I look at this book and I think, wouldn't it be interesting if your name was in this book? I remember when I was a high school kid and I was in the suburbs. I grew up in the suburbs of Buffalo. And we had a hometown newspaper there, the Buffalo News. I don't even know if they still put it out anymore. So many of those papers are going out of business. But I used to play soccer. And I played soccer in the fall. And our athletic director, at the end of every game, whether in basketball too, he'd call into the newspaper and tell him what the score was and tell him who scored and all this that happened. And you know what happened with some of that? I almost never read the newspaper. I didn't have time for the newspaper. You know when I read the newspaper? Day after the game. And I was going to ask why, and Larry already answered it. I'm looking to see if my name was there. And my name wasn't there very often because I was athletic, but I wasn't an athlete. And we'll just leave it there, okay? But I remember one time, and again, as I thought about this, I thought about that. I remember one time as a high schooler, I think it was my junior year, and I finally got off the bench playing basketball. And we were playing our arch rival Christian school. And they almost always gave us a whooping every time we played them. And we were juniors getting into our senior year, most of us. So the team was getting a little bit older. And we just wanted to win so bad. And we went to that game. And I talked to folks later because we actually had good friends on that arch rival team. And their coaches looked at our team. And I had a very good friend. In fact, it's my wife's brother. And he was one of the all-stars on our team. And I mean, he would put up 15, 20 points a game, high school game, without on a regular basis. I had another good friend who did about the same thing. I would put up 4 or 5 fouls a game, and that was my claim to fame most of the time, and playing defense. And so what they decided to do was they were going to just kill us because they were going to double team, for the most part, both of our high scores, because the rest of our team couldn't score. And so we played that game, and I'll never forget that game because my coach, he was frustrated for the rest of the season. I went out in that game, and guys just kept dishing me the ball in the middle of the key. I mean, I had 2-3-foot shots. It's hard to miss a 2-3-foot shot on a regular basis. And I think I scored 19 points. Never before, never again in that game. And I was so excited because the coach brought us all together in the huddle afterwards. And he's like, I want you guys to know that without Russ here, we wouldn't have won the game tonight. And he never said that before, and he never said that again. But you know what I was doing the next morning? I had me a copy of that newspaper. And I'm looking in that newspaper. And the sad part about that game was I had 19 points in that game, and my brother-in-law normally had 20 points a game. I think he had 7 points that game, but we won at the buzzer. And I opened up that paper, and it said, you know, Mike Yessa wins game for West Seneca Christian School with a buzzer beater. And then at the bottom of the article, they misspelled my name and said something about the points. And I thought, I was crushed. I wanted to call basically, you got to reprint this. It's never happening again. But I looked at that and I thought, you know, just to see your name there, because you contributed. And you look at this, I say, you know, that's what Nehemiah's doing. He's saying everybody's contribution is important. And think about that even in the aspect of our local church here. You know, there are people that do work behind the scenes every week that we don't think about, but without what they're doing, the lights aren't on. You wouldn't, hey, believe it or not, as loud as I am, you wouldn't be able to hear me because somebody's always taking care of the sound. You know, somebody's come in here and cleaned up after us and gotten things ready to go. There are Sunday school teachers teaching all around this building that sometimes never get heard about or from, but they're faithfully serving. And sometimes we forget that, but you know who doesn't forget that? God's got their list. And I look at these lists and I say, God knows. He knows everything going on. And it's all being done for His glory. And when it works like it's supposed to, God gets the glory and things work. You look through verses 4 through 9 here, and it talks about the people of Judah and Benjamin and several important people that came back into the city. Why Judah and Benjamin? Why not the others? Where's the rest of the tribes? They never came back. Remember God said they had rotten kings from the time of Solomon right up until the time God judged them. They had bad king after bad king, and God judged those northern nations and said, you're being scattered and you're not coming back. But Judah and Benjamin, He preserved those, and that was the remnant that God preserved. And here they are coming back. And then verses 10 through 24, you've got a list of all the priests and the temple workers that are coming back and the things that are happening there. And again, just like we just talked, but if you look at Nehemiah chapter 11 and verse 16, chapter 11 and verse 16, it talks about some of the people coming back, and it says, of the chief of the Levites who were over the outside work of the house of God. So what are these chief of these Levites in verse 16 doing? He's been talking about priests coming back who are going to be offering sacrifices, and he's been talking about Levites coming back that were going to help with the priests. And now suddenly in verse 16, who does he mention? Those who are over the work on the outside of the house. These are folks that are maintaining the house of God, and they're no less important than the people inside that are offering the sacrifices, because God has a job for every one of them, and they're doing what they ought to be doing, and He's bringing these folks back into the land. And so the whole thing starts with people giving themselves to God. And then we have this wonderful service that's going on. Look at this beginning in verse 27. Verse 27, most of you, if some of you have a Bible with a description of what's going on in verse 27 and following, what does it say? What's going to happen in these next few verses? Dedication of the wall. See, it was something simple. You guys were looking for something harder than that. He's going to dedicate the wall. And I asked myself again as I'm studying through this, when did they finish the wall? What chapter did they finish the wall in? 6. What chapter are they dedicating the wall in? 12. What were they waiting for? Why didn't they dedicate it in 7? I mean, this is a big deal, isn't it? The wall's finished. Let's celebrate. Let's dedicate the wall. But you've got this revival that happens in the meantime. And then at the end of the revival, and I like what one commentator said, I don't know if he was right or not, but it shows up in chapter 12 because now we're at the end of the book, and what's the climax of everything going on? It's not the finishing of the wall, but what is it? The reviving of the people so that God's going to get the glory, and the dedication is all dedicated to whom? Because you look at this book, and it's the book of Nehemiah. And who had the burden to put the wall together? Nehemiah. And who talked to the king about getting it done? And who came to the city and surveyed the whole thing and put a plan together to put this wall up? Nehemiah. And who took all the grief when people were opposing the wall? Nehemiah. And now we get to this great dedication, and it's a dedication to Nehemiah, right? What's it all about? It's all about God. And this book is stopping or finishing up the same way it started, because Nehemiah had a burden, but that burden was all about God. You remember he spent 3 months in prayer before he ever went to the king, and God's the one who answered. And the king, who said you can't rebuild that city, paid for Nehemiah to travel back and paid for the product to put in there and the materials to do it, because God's at work. And now we get into chapter 12 and verses 27 and following, and we suddenly find here that the praise goes to God and not Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah did everything he did in this story for what ultimate purpose? He did it because he loved the people. You can see that in chapter 1. He did it because his roots were in Jerusalem. You can see that in chapter 1. But what's the ultimate reason that Nehemiah's at work in this book? God's glory. Because in the midst of all the difficulties and the problems, what keeps Nehemiah focused and going? God's glory. At the end of this, when this is all dedicated and the credit's going to go to somebody, who does Nehemiah orchestrate the credit to go towards? To God. And it's just interesting. And why this kind of dedication service? Look at what's happening here. It's a very interesting dedication service that we see here. Look, starting in verse 27, but really, he talks about what he's doing in verse 31. It says, I brought up the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. So Nehemiah brings all these leaders together, and where do they get together? On the wall. Why not at the temple? They're going to end up at the temple. Isn't the temple a great place to worship and praise God for what he'd done? It is. But he takes these groups and these choirs of people and he puts them up on the wall. And then we see here, he divides them into two groups to give thanks. And he sends them around the wall going different directions. Why does he do that kind of a dedication service rather than keeping everybody together? I think some of it is, one, the walls and the gates were what were being dedicated. They were having this big dedication. And so he's taking the folks around and saying, you need to see what we're dedicating. But not only that, I think more important than that is the people were bearing witness that God had done this work. As they walked around the wall, singing and giving thanks with these choirs, as we look and see what's happening, going both directions around the wall and eventually meeting at the temple area for the culmination of all that they're going to do in worshiping God in the midst of this. They're looking down at this wall, watching the work that was done, and what's going through their minds? I remember working there. I remember when they were going to attack us and we had to get our swords out as well as our building materials there. And look what God did in spite of it all. A visual for them of seeing this is what God did, and God alone should be glorified. They're marching on these walls. And then it did give the people an opportunity to see the results of their labors. You know, we ought to celebrate when we see victories as a church. When we see folks come to Christ, when we see people growing in Christ, when we have opportunities to serve God as a church, we ought to celebrate that together. It ought to be a time of getting excited. Baptists don't get excited very well. We're so afraid to become charismatic, I think. We don't know how to get excited at times. But these folks are excited. How excited are they? Keep this in mind as we look at the way they're going to teach us something about what it really means to praise God as we look at what they're doing here. And then it's also a symbolic act of faith as they walk around these walls. Why would we call that, in this whole Jewish mindset, a symbolic walk of faith? What do we know about Jewish people and walking around? They walked around Jericho and God did a miracle. They walked 40 years through the desert and God did a miracle and brought him into the promised land. What did he tell Abraham in Genesis 13:7? Arise and walk through the land and what? I'm going to give you every place that the sole of your foot sets foot in. And so that mindset is in their mindset. Also, Joshua, as Joshua was taking over, going into the land, Joshua 1:3, Joshua was promised, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I will give unto you. And so with that mindset, they're marching around the wall, and what are they being reminded? Jerusalem belongs to God and God's people. This is our place to worship God. Why is that important for them at this point? You know, what did Brother Don just remind us of? What was the city, what was it like just months before? Devastation. And as they look at what God did, it's a reminder to these people, God's not done yet. God's still at work. Now, there's still work for us to do, because what could they see from the wall? Nehemiah's a brilliant guy. God gives him such wonderful ideas. But as they walk around the wall and look into the city, what are they seeing? There's a lot of work there that still needs to be done. Praise God for what's been done, but the vision for, look what still needs to be done. And this whole list of people that's going into the city, Nehemiah's put together because they can be God's way, God's instruments for doing those things. So we see all this going on, and then look at the impact David had. And I'm just going to do this briefly. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but as you read through this chapter, David's name comes up over and over again, King David. Why is David's name come? Is David at Jerusalem at this point? David's long dead. So why does David's name continually come up in this passage? It's not fair because we didn't read through all the verses, but number one, David was the one who organized these priests and these Levites back in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 7 through 19. David had a heart to build the temple, you remember that? And God said to him, you can't do it because you're a man of war. Your son Solomon will do it. But David put so many things in place to get that ready. And part of it was organizing these. And we read through this list in chapter 12 of Nehemiah. And it's the organization of the priests and the Levites. And at the end of it, it says, just as David had established it. So David's ministry is living on in the way that this happens with the priests and the Levites. Also, they talk about these choirs. You know whose songs they were singing? They were singing the songs of David from the Psalms. As they praise God and as they went through here. And then David, it tells us in verse 36, they used the musical instruments as they praised God that David had devised. Because David was a man of music. You remember all that he did in praising God. And so David's having an impact well past the grave because of the way he ministered with people and the things he did for people and what he left behind. And then it was David again who captured the city in the first place and established Jerusalem. And that's mentioned in this chapter as we go through. And then finally, it wasn't mentioned here, but David's the one who provides the blueprints for the temple that God had given him. And he gets all of this ready and all the materials ready to build. And David had such an impact because David, again, was a man who was trying to glorify God with his life. A man who's known as a man after God's own heart. And I looked at that and I looked at these huge lists of people and I thought, if we will only be men and women after God's own heart, what kind of an impact might we have on future generations? Again, I was reading through the Psalms, and I can't remember the Psalm. I should have written all this down this week, but so much was flooding through this week. It was a busy week. But I remember reading through the Psalm that was talking about the fact that it's our job to pass on the greatness and the great acts of God to the next generation. And as I read that Psalm, I thought, what a wonderful privilege. But then the psalmist goes on to say, why? Do you know why we're supposed to do that? Why is it so important that we pass on the great acts of God to our children? The psalm goes on to say, so that our children and our grandchildren will walk in the ways of the Lord. They need to know what's important to us. What are we talking to them about? What are we passing on to them? Don't forget to pass on the wonderful works that God does. And that's part of what David was able to do. And then we read verse 43, and this is where we got the whole thing with our praise to God. But verse 43, if you look at chapter 12, verse 43, it says there, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. So what's going on in verse 43? Rejoicing. You can't miss that. If you miss that, we're really in trouble. You've fallen asleep. Rejoicing. What kind of rejoicing? Loud rejoicing. I'm not going to take the time because we're almost done here, but if we could go through here and look at all the instruments that were involved and the enthusiasm that went behind and the place of the people that cried out, and they had professional singers involved in this. And it'd be sad if the verse stopped there, wouldn't it? Because how many of us are professional singers? I love to sing, but I'm not a professional singer. But when I get excited about what God did, it's a wonderful way to praise God through song. And look at verse 43. After listing all these professional people in chapter 12 before that, it says, and the women and the children also rejoiced. What's Nehemiah trying to say there? Everybody got involved in praising God and rejoicing. And it was a wonderful time of enthusiasm before God. How do we praise the Lord when we praise Him? Has God done good things for you? Has God been faithful to you? I was listening to David Jeremiah this morning while I was getting ready. He was talking about God's goodness. And the fact that we are so critical, we forget to think about the goodness of God in our lives. And when we think about God's goodness in our lives, how should we react? How do we react as Baptist folks? God is good. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Do you think that's what it sounded like in Jerusalem that day? We ought to get excited about what God's doing and say, praise God, let me tell you what He did for me. That's what they're doing. Let me tell the nations what God did for us. We are going to sing at the top of our voices. We are going to play our instruments. We are going to be so thankful that you can't miss the fact that God is so important to us. And that's what's happening here at the end of this chapter. They're praising God, and the impact of the joy of the people is that far away from Jerusalem, the word's going out. Now, I don't know that that means they audibly heard them, but they probably did hear them for quite a distance. But what is Nehemiah trying to indicate when he says that in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 43? Everybody's involved. And what's the result?
From far away.
And what was the purpose of the city of Jerusalem? God's glory was supposed to shine out. And as these people cried in thanksgiving to God so loud that it was heard far away, what's happening? Because what are they crying out about? Look what God did for us. Our God is great. We put this wall back together. In the power and by the purposes of God for His glory. And look what God did. And so as that goes out, what's happening? God is being glorified. And I look and I said, what is there in that chapter that we are incapable of doing? Because is our God any less great? Does He do any less for us than He did for the people of Israel, for those Jewish folks? He cares for us. He provides for us. We have hope. I thought of the hope even this week, and I might share a little bit if I can get through it. I may not share it. But in a testimony, in part of our message this morning, because I had a close friend with ALS go home to be with the Lord on Friday. And I looked at that, and I watched the family. I thought, what would we do without God? What would we do without Jesus Christ? Because she was a believer. And I left there at 9:30, and she was struggling, and we knew she didn't have long in this life. And about 10:45, as I got home from Greenville, I got a text saying, she's gone home to be with the Lord. It was from her husband, 59 years married. And you know what he put at the end of that? Rejoice. That's hope. And we ought to be able to take that and rejoice so people know we serve a great God. He does great things for us. And so, as we finish this passage here, and as we finish getting through this, they gave themselves to God, they gave the glory to God, and last, they gave gifts to God. And lest we get through here without meddling, we have to meddle a little bit, because here materially, you know, they gave of their gifts materially to God. Why did they do that? Did they do that because the law told them they had to? What motivated this? Look at this passage. It's an interesting passage. On verse 44, on the day That day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them into portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites according to the fields of the towns. And you look at that, and if you stop there, it would say, well, the law said they had to give, so they were given, and so they were taking care of it. But what's the last part of that verse say? And this is the exciting part of what's happening here. It says, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. The people were excited about what? God's work's being done again in Jerusalem. Here we have temple being reestablished, walls being put up, people are moving back in, and they're so excited about it. They're bringing their tithes into the point that they got to make sure they've got guards around the storehouses, because so much is coming in, and God's taking care of His work, and people are giving not out of compulsion, but they're giving because they're excited about what God's doing. Because they're excited about seeing God's work go forward. And we see that here. They brought their tithes to support the temple ministries. They brought their tithes to sustain the work. And this is the big thing. They were given in the right spirit. You know, if the plate goes by, you're getting ready to put it in, and you think, oh, I wish I didn't have to do that. At the expense of being a bad Baptist pastor, can I tell you, put it back in your pocket. And so you can give to the point where you say, I'm giving not because I feel like I have to, but because I love seeing what God's going to do with this. Because I serve a God who I can't outgive God. And give in the spirit that these folks gave in, as they gave in the right spirit. And then the last thing, they were able to do that because they'd first given themselves to the Lord. Never forget that interim period. That period between chapter 6 and chapter 11. Because that's the key to the book. The key to the book is not the fact that they built a wall. It's a wonderful thing. The key to the book is that God did a work in the hearts of His people as they built that wall. God did a work in the hearts of His people as they came together at the end of that and heard His law. God did a work in the hearts of His people as they celebrated and rejoiced together. The question now is, did it last? We're going to read chapter 13, unfortunately, tomorrow next week. But what's the important thing in this point in this book? The power is there for that. God has given us everything we need. And God has said to these people, if you'll give yourselves over to me, I will do great and wonderful things. And again, I have to go back to verse 43. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. How do we make an impact on our society for Jesus Christ? By doing exactly what these folks did. Give ourselves over to God. Rejoice in what God's doing and give God the glory and watch and see what God can do as we do that. Let's pray. Father, again, we stand amazed as we look at You and what You do and how You work. And Lord, even how You worked in these folks back in Nehemiah's day, that do a great work not only on the wall, but especially to do a great work in their hearts. I pray that You might do that same kind of work in our hearts today, that we might give ourselves fully over to You, realizing that we are important with whatever You've given us to do as ministries and that You're using us. And Lord, may we impact people's lives as we give of our lives to serve Jesus Christ through serving others. And Father, I pray that our testimony might be such that we are thankful, excited, and praising the Lord for what He's doing in our lives through good times, through hard times, as we see God work and see Him move. And Lord, may that testimony be such that it glorifies You to the point that that is heard around the world, just as their shout was heard as well. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.